In this Sunday school hour, I would like to start stepping into Ezekiel 39. And I would like to kind of ask a question as we go into it. And the question has to do with, why would we think God is really going to do what Ezekiel has stated here? Now, I'm going to put the disclaimer out there one more time. And you can wake me up at 3 in the morning and ask me the question, I'll give you the same answer. I don't know all of what he means and says here. I don't get it. And I'm not sure that anybody has the full picture. But we're going to consider this aspect of prophecy this morning. Would you turn with me, Ezekiel 39. I'd like to read through the first 8 verses and then progress a little bit. Same prophecy essentially as chapter 38. In the beginning, we're going to go back there and look at that too. Verse 1, chapter 39. And you, son of man, which is interesting, Ezekiel continually gets called that by God. And it's not a term that God uses over and over for other people, but you see that in Ezekiel. And then you see it absolutely in Jesus. And when it's used of Jesus, the Israelite people hated it because he was equating himself with God. Ezekiel isn't. This is the humanness. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, probably a human leader of Magog. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Meshach. Put this little silly sketch back up as I read through this passage. Just to give you a map of the areas of that known time. This is when Ezekiel spoke this, they were living over here in the area of Babylon. They knew these areas. And so, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, or Rosh as a proper name that isn't really known, assuming it might be Russia by some. Meshach and Tubal, and I shall turn you around and drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I shall strike your bow from your left hand, dash your arrows from your right hand, and you shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. Verse 5, you will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord. And I shall send fire upon Magog, known at the time of that area between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, north and slightly east of Turkey. I shall send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. What's the main theme through these 8 verses?
I am the Lord.
Absolutely. It has very little to do with the nations. It has very little to do with what God is going to do on them, because over and over, I'm going to do that so that they will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to do that, and Israel is going to know that I'm the Lord. They're going to no longer profane my name. And the nations, and I think it's a worldwide thing, are going to know that I am the Lord God. Turn back to chapter 38. You've got this kind of fresh in your mind. Look at the early part of chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, and prophesy against him. Well, it seems like we just read that, didn't it? And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws and will bring you out, and all your army and horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. And then he gets into down here in North Africa. Well, Persia, first of all, and then Ethiopia and Put, which is Libya. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer up in that area of Turkey with all its troops. Beth Togarma from the remote parts of the north with all its troops. Many peoples with you. Be prepared. Prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste. But its people will be brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. And you will go up, and you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. So we get the picture in both of these passages, and it seems to me it's repetition. And I've come to understand that when God repeats himself, it is to drive home into our thinking the determined plan of God. It's absolutely going to happen. 38 talks about in the latter years, just like Deuteronomy 32 mentions, in the latter times, this area is going to be impacted. All are going to zero in on this little dinky spot. And if we combine these prophecies here with many others, a lot out of Isaiah, and we may end up going there after this. My thinking is that way. You'll see that it's nations that are around the globe that are going to be zeroing in here. It is not just this area, but somehow this area that we've looked at here are kind of preeminent ones, dominant ones, ones that are there and others may be following in their wake, attacking what we know as Israel. But what I'd like to do is just kind of get into a technical part of this, of our thinking, this hour and next hour as well. Why should we believe Ezekiel? Why should we believe that it's going to happen as he has stated that it would? And what I would like to do is just read a little bit of the thoughts that I've had through the week. I'm continually in awe and amazement concerning prophets and prophecies in the Bible. Right now I'm just in the middle of 2 Chronicles, just working my way through that part of our Bible. In our era, certainly, and maybe always, there has been an enamorment with the end times talk, future talk. I do remember in the 70s, what a push it was, and it got my attention too. You know, the Hal Lindsey kind of thrust. And many, many others following suit. And oftentimes plagiarizing from each other, but, you know, whatever. We've been doing that since the beginning. I do have one friend that walked away from the church and Christianity for several decades because there was such a hard push in the 70s and the 80s that the rapture is coming and it didn't happen. He said, they lied to me. And if they lied to me about that, they must be lying about everything else too, and walked out. Now, I think that's a dumb choice to make, but it's because of an overemphasis. Rather than the emphasis that Peter puts on it, therefore, seeing that these things are going to happen, what manner of man ought we to be? And that is where our focus really should be, rather than trying to untangle God's puzzling prophecies here. But the fact of prophecies, I would say that this passage, 38, 39, actually 33 and following, certainly lend themselves to end times discussion, as we've affectionately labeled the conversation. But why believe it? Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32. 31 and 32, we're not going to turn there. We turned there last week and I think the week before. Israel It is prophesied when they go into the land, out of Egypt, going north and into the land, they will become prosperous and they will rebel and turn away from God. That was fulfilled exactly like that. When they go grow fat, they're going to start kicking against God and serve other gods. That was a prophecy, and it happened. Next, it was prophesied in Deuteronomy 32 that God would turn them back using the tool of jealousy as other nations come in. Now, that's a little fuzzy there until you get to Paul's discussion of it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. How that the Gentiles getting saved are part of God's work of driving Israel to jealousy that was spoken of by Moses, clear back in Deuteronomy 32, and inserted in the Song of Moses and taught to all the people. Why? So when it would happen, they could see it's God that's on the move. It's God that's working. That has not yet been fulfilled in all of history. They have not turned back as a nation to the living God. I can trust that they will. In the recent weeks, I've going through these passages from 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles, and pulled out a couple of prophecies. 1 Samuel 2:27, an obscure, nameless prophet speaks against Eli and his house. Remember? Eli had two sons. What were those names of the sons?
Phinehas and Hophni.
Hophni and Phinehas. Probably pronounced differently, but it doesn't matter. And this obscure, nameless prophet that came out of nowhere said, and this is going to be a sign, your two sons will die on the same day. That same prophet died later that night, or possibly the next day, because he disobeyed God by turning back and doing what God told him not to do. What's his name? Who knows? Who is he? It was God's prophet because God told him this is the message. And it was fulfilled exactly like that. Hophni and Phinehas died on the same day. Multiple prophets came to the kings of Israel and Judah warning them or encouraging them. And what they declared absolutely happened. So when God gives a prophecy, you can trust it. The next one that I pulled out from recent reading, 1 Kings 13, 2, actually verses 1 to 5. I want you to turn to this one. 1 Kings chapter 13. I really like talking about God's use of prophecy. Not for end time's sake do I like it, although that definitely gets my attention a little bit. There's so much that's puzzling to me that I can't camp there very long about the end times. But prophecy itself is what got my attention that I came to know Jesus because of it. Chapter 13 of 1 Kings, verse 1 through 5. And behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And Jeroboam doing that was in total idolatry, totally rebelling against the living God. And this prophet cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. And human bones shall be burned on you. And then he gave this sign the same day. Oftentimes God has a sign. This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it came about when the king heard the sayings of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. Sign number one. Sign number two. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Okay, now, we can put that little prophecy aside for the next 330 years, approximately. And then, this little kid was born. A little baby boy. And parents named him what? God was able to tell 330 years ahead of time by name, Josiah. And he did exactly what this prophet had declared, plus some. This kind of stuff makes me say, I think I can trust God. Now, what I like to also bring out about prophecy is when I was in the Eastern religions, we read or listened to a lot of prophecies and prophets like Gene Dixon, Edgar Cayce, down the line, of people that were touted by that segment of the world as being seers. The seers. Edgar Cayce talking about the third eye that you can develop to also see. And then we were chasing it. And when they would give a prophecy, all of us would work really hard at trying to find the fulfillment. And it was so obscure that oftentimes the fulfillment was, oh yeah, that's obvious, look at here. But so obscure, no details, not really. We would make the details in the fulfillment, not in the prophecy. And when it came to my uncle pointing out to me prophecies in the Bible fulfilled to the detail, like this one, that arrested my attention. And I had to say, if God is able to do that there, he must be God. And I asked, God, if you're there and this is real, show me. And over a period of time, the Lord absolutely did that to me. So prophecy is very interesting to me because I like to look at God's 100% accuracy. His record is amazing. And then look at all of the others with a less than 1% accuracy and say, which do you want? Doesn't take a math wizard to be able to figure that one out. Another one I'd like to point out. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44, just to use as an illustration. Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 24, Isaiah prophesied about 700 BC or so. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, Israel, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. This was before there was a whole lot of science. Yet God makes these little toss-in statements about science that are very, very fun. Anyway, causing the omens of boasters, and that's what I've just spoken of, to fail. Making fools out of diviners, Edgar Cayce, etc. Causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge to foolishness, confirming the word of his servant, and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. And for passages like this I've written in my Bible, God will do what he's declared he will do. Count on it. Verse 27, he's going to get into some detail. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Who is Cyrus?
King of Persia.
Persian what?
King.
When did Cyrus come on the scene? By name.
Quite a bit later.
Thank you. That's a great answer. It covers all. It was quite a bit later. This was approximately 700 B.C. Israel was going into captivity, the northern tribes. The southern tribes of Judah went into captivity progressively up through 586 B.C. They were in Babylon, that we looked at here on the map, for 70 years. They started returning under a guy named Cyrus. Huh. So we're talking 150 plus years. There was a Persian king named Cyrus. Prior to that, God had said, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he desires of Jerusalem, she will be built," or declare, sorry, "of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Chapter 45 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Boy, interesting terms that God would use about Gentile, essentially pagan kings, or a king, that God himself will use them even as a shepherd, and he has anointed him to do this very thing, his will. So verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go on before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I." There is our theme again. "The Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name and have given you the title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, east to west, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness." I think there's more about darkness that is going to be revealed to us in the future than just the fact that it's the absence of light, based on this wording. Forming the light. On Wednesday nights, we just started into the book of Genesis, and we looked at the fact that there is light in the beginning, in the first day, and it's not till the fourth day that the luminaries are created. He said it here in Isaiah. "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Drop down to verse 13. "I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city." This is about Cyrus. "And will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, so with this in mind, turn back with me to 2 Chronicles. Please do not consider 1 and 2 Chronicles as boring books. If you can make it past the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, you got it made. But you know what? I've been enjoying the first 9 chapters more and more, because a lot of those names are starting to sink in. Real people in real times in these genealogies that really do matter. But 2 Chronicles 36, I'd like to begin at verse 22.